Now, I'd like to turn you this evening to the book of Proverbs, chapter 21. The book of Proverbs, chapter 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. An high look and a proud heart and the ploughing of the wicked is sin. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty only to want. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them, because they refuse to do judgment. The way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbour findeth no favour in his eyes. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. A gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. It is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the transgressor for the upright. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honour. A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty, and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from troubles. Proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labour. He coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? A false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. A wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our ongoing study of the book of Proverbs, we have been coming through the chapters that make up the central part of the book and identifying certain verses or collections of verses which form almost sermons within themselves. And I shall just briefly recap on the subject matter of last time, which we found in the 20th chapter. For there, in the collection of proverbs that the Holy Spirit has inspired to occur together, we see a wonderful and greater picture appearing than the individual verses themselves might present. For there, in the opening verses, we saw first a depiction of God as a king sitting upon his throne in judgment, scattering away all evil with his eyes in verse 8. His wrath, a thing to be feared as the roaring of a lion. A God who cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance, even what might to man appear to be slight or secret sins, as those of diverse weights and diverse measures in verses 10 and 23. These alike are an abomination to God. God, who we learn from the 12th verse, is a God all-seeing, all-hearing, and all-knowing. A God who will punish wickedness, verse 26. Such is the depiction of Almighty God, in contrast to which we are secondly given a depiction of man. In contrast to God, man described so fittingly in verse 6 of that chapter, most men will proclaim everyone his own righteousness. Man trying to excuse himself, man trying to claim good for himself, man constantly producing the filthy rags of his own righteousness before God. Against which comes this solemn question of verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Indeed, the last clause of verse 6 asks, a faithful man, who can find? And thus we find in the answers to these rhetorical questions, thirdly, a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the only exception to the universal failure of humanity. He who alone can be said, in the words of this verse, to be pure, of a clean heart, free from sin. He who even as a child, verse 11, was known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. He is that only one who meets the divine requirement and who can stand before God. And this he does in the capacity of substitute and of surety. Take his garment, says verse 16, that is surety for a stranger. This is the capacity in which Christ stood. He going bail for us, he standing condemned in our place, not only as our surety, but giving unto us the garment of his own righteousness. With this glorious outcome, verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. That just and pure and holy God looks not upon us, but upon Christ, and we receive mercy, and we receive the consequences of he who is the life, the truth, and the way. And so this evening I should like us to move, with the Lord's help and aid, into the 21st chapter. And to find in that section in particular three verses which speak on the subject of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, particularly over the affairs of men and of nations. Because there are three verses in particular which again the Holy Spirit has appointed into this similar passage in Scripture. We know the chapter divisions themselves are not inspired, but the ordering of these proverbs most definitely is. And in relatively close proximity, we have firstly this verse, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. There is a most remarkable and instructive metaphor here inspired by the Holy Spirit. The hearts, the minds, the purposes of those having rule and influence and authority in the world being turned even as the flow of a river may be turned. And here is an analogy which surely we can enter into, particularly here in this county of Devon. For as I am sure you are aware, the River Exe, for example, rises at a point upon Exmoor almost within sight of the Bristol Channel. And yet that river, by virtue of the topography and the geology of the land, is caused to turn through more than 180 degrees, and instead of going north by what might appear the shortest route, going south, until eventually, of course, coming out into the English Channel at Exmouth. A river of water turned about in its course from that which perhaps it might desire itself to do, to a very different direction and a different end than it might otherwise have had. Other rivers, we know, rise upon Dartmoor in very close proximity to one another, and yet again end up in very different locations and take on a very different nature in the course of their flow. And such, we are told, are the Lord's dealings with men. And in particular, persons of authority and power and influence. They perhaps begin in a particular way and in a particular manner. They perhaps boast themselves of their own power and authority and means. But God is sovereign. And God's will prevails, and his purposes stand fast. In contrast with which, the strength and purposes of men are a thing as weak as water, which may be turned aside and channeled in a very different direction than they might have purposed for themselves. God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. God is sovereign over the affairs of men, men of power and authority most particularly. And this is a truth which has already been expressed in the book of Proverbs. For you may recall how in the prophetic words of chapter 8, we are told, verse 15, by me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. By me kings reign. By me princes decree justice. You will notice how that in that couplet of verses, all kinds and categories of persons of power are mentioned. Kings and princes, nobles and judges, the whole strata of the ruling classes are subject to God's sovereignty. There are none too small that they escape his notice. There are none too great that they stand above the sovereignty of God. They are all subject to him. Nor is this truth isolated to the book of Proverbs. Let me turn you by way of another reference into the Psalms, where in the 75th Psalm, we read this. And this is speaking very particularly of the sovereignty of God. Verse 5, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. It is of him that promotion comes. It is he who elevates or exalts this or that individual to a place in which they might have authority or influence over other men, and thus affect the course of nations and the course of history. It is not, as they would like to boast, their force of character, their powers of persuasion. It is not their tyrannical dealings, nor yet even the effect of a democratic vote, as some would imagine. It is all subject to God. It is he who puts down one, perhaps at the height of their powers and popularity, in an unprecedented and unexpected way. And likewise, it is God who can set up the unlikeliest of persons when he so wills and wishes. Should we imagine that these things are located only in the Old Testament, confined perhaps to the history of Israel, then let us consider just one reference out of the New Testament. And here in Romans 13, we find that God's sovereignty has not stopped with the changing of the testaments, that God's power was not confined only to earthly Israel and her rulers. But here we are told, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Here we are told that every power, and the term is as generalized and generic as we could wish it to be, any in a position of authority or influence is there by God's decree and according to God's sovereignty. And this should greatly affect our outlook upon the affairs of the world. And it should have an impact and an effect upon our attitude to those whose power and authority or governmental dealings are over us. For let us not forget that in the days when Paul was inspired to pen such words as these, in the days when Peter likewise was caused to write, honour the king, let every soul be subject to higher powers, the Caesars ruled. Despotic men, tyrannical men, megalomaniacs, many of them, who were persecutors of the church and opposers of the truth, and who wrought terrible persecutions against the people of God. These, says Paul, are there by sovereign appointment. These are there according to the sovereignty of God. These promotions are of the Lord. It is he who putteth down one and raiseth up another. But to come back to our text in Proverbs, we are there told, specifically this, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And I should like us from the Word of God just to examine the case of five characters who had positions of power and authority during the time of history which the Word of God covers, and to see the way in which God not only raised them up, but turned their hearts this or that way in the accomplishment of his own purposes. And let us imagine, as we think upon these men, what it would have been to have been their subjects at the time, to have lived in the days in which they ruled and in the places over which they had authority, and to inquire as to whether we would have ever imagined God dealing in such a way. Perhaps to teach ourselves the shortness of our sight and our complete inability to know what belongs to the secret will of God, and why it is that he should give this or that ruler over this or that land. And of course, the first example which we must consider is that of Pharaoh. There was the land of Egypt, the superpower of its age, the center of the world, really, in terms of empire and of military prowess. And there amongst its nations over which it ruled, over its inhabitants, was that race of Hebrews, oppressed in bondage and in slavery. And we might ask, what on earth was the Lord thinking to raise up such a man as that Pharaoh of those days? And yet such a man God did raise up. Such a man God did appoint to be over the people. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us, "There arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses." The raising up of that king was no coincidence. It was not chance. It was not simple male primogeniture at work. God was sovereign in that man's appointment, and also in the fact that he, as it is expressed here, knew not Joseph. Of course he would have known his history. He had doubtless been brought up being taught it. Of course he could read of this individual who appeared from the land of Canaan in the time of Egypt's need and was of such blessing to the entire land and the entire empire. But God appointed this man, and appointed that he should be forgetful of history to the extent of oppressing a people who were formerly honored guests. And we know how that for 400 years they suffered bondage under the hand of Pharaoh, how that for many generations they became a nation of slaves and in servitude, and how that afterward Pharaoh's continued to oppress the people in a very particular way, until we come to the days of Moses, and we come to the word of God being given, and Moses bringing it unto the Pharaoh of his day. And we think, surely this is where a change will come. Here, surely, God will turn the heart of this king such that he will let the people go. Surely the Lord will turn the heart of this man Pharaoh to do the right thing for the good of his people Israel. God did indeed turn the heart of that Pharaoh. God caused him to witness mighty miracles and works and signs in order that he might be convinced concerning the person of God and the veracity of his word. But what was the outcome? What was the consequence? Time and again, in the account given us in the book of Exodus, we read how that Pharaoh, for example, Exodus 8, verse 32, hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Verse 7 of the following chapter, chapter 9, we read it again, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Such were the purposes of God. To turn Pharaoh's heart not in the direction that we might have imagined it to go, but in the very opposite direction. And in Exodus 9, and this word that comes to Pharaoh in verse 16, and in very deed, says God, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, is caused to quote these words again, where he says this in Romans 9, verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. In the purposes of God, his glory may be better served by raising up wicked men and evil men and hardening them and increasing them in their obstinacy and in their denial of him and in their defiance of the truth, in order that he might work a still greater work and show his glory still more clearly. Such proved to be the case in the life of that particular Pharaoh, whose end, as we know, ultimately came beneath the waters of the Red Sea. We come forward in history to the opposite end of the history of Israel as a nation and kingdom. You will recall how that the promised land was ultimately attained, that for some 400 years they were ruled over by judges, and then there followed 14 generations or thereabouts of kings over the land, during which time the northern tribe of Israel rebelled against the Lord and against the line of David, and they sank into idolatry and sin. And time and again, the Lord sent his prophets to those northern tribes of Israel to warn them of the consequences of their continued sinfulness, to which cries they stopped their ears, until ultimately God brought upon them an Assyrian king called Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, in the purposes of God, was granted great success against all the nations against whom he came, up to and including the northern territories of Israel, which he conquered with relative ease and carried away into captivity. And then this king, raised up by God for that very purpose, turned his eyes southward to the tribes of Judah and their capital city, Jerusalem, in which one king, Hezekiah, reigned. And he came to the very walls of that city with siege engines and so on, seeking to press home his advantage and to take Judah also. And yet the purposes of God were otherwise. And in Isaiah chapter 37, we hear the word of God towards Sennacherib. Hezekiah, in distress, besieged in the city of Jerusalem, cried unto the Lord in this chapter. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. And Isaiah comes to bring the answer of the Lord. And Isaiah comes to bring a word particularly for Sennacherib. And listen to what he says to Sennacherib in verses 28 and onwards. Behold, I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. This was God's purpose, that the tribes of Judah and that city Jerusalem should be spared. They were as nothing compared to some of the nations which Sennacherib had conquered on his way across to these lands. They were weak, they were feeble, the siege was on the point of breaking them entirely. And yet in the purposes of God, the Assyrians were turned back and went again into their own land. For no military reason, for no tactical reason, for no practical reason, so much as this, the sovereignty of God. Therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And so it proved to be, that Sennacherib, according to the providence of God and against all expectation, was turned through 180 degrees and returned to the land from which he came. We read of the way in which it occurred at the end of that chapter 37, with the ultimate consequence that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh, and was ultimately assassinated, and his son reigned in his stead. The southern tribes then of Judah and their capital city Jerusalem continued for some time, but they too waxed worse in sin, to the end that God raised up another king and another nation and another empire, namely that of the Babylonians and their king Nebuchadnezzar. And he overcame the Assyrian Empire, and he brought his attack again to the very gates of Jerusalem. But in the purposes of God, it was appointed that he would be the minister of justice and bring the judgments of God to bear on that land of Judah. And the remnant of the Jews were carried away into exile. Among them, as we know, Daniel, and three of his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of his powers. He had successfully conquered much of the known world. He had conquered Jerusalem and Judea and had carried the best of their people away into captivity. He set up great statues to himself and declared that the people should bow down and worship them. That is the situation when we come to Daniel chapter 2. And this unexpected defiance which he met from certain of these Jewish captives. And there in that chapter, we hear those men speaking concerning the sovereignty of God over Nebuchadnezzar and declaring the truth of the matter as it is with God. Daniel is speaking in chapter 2 and verse 19 of a dream which was given to Nebuchadnezzar and its interpretation. And he says in verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." Here is Daniel stating that same truth which is before us now, that it is God who removeth kings and setteth up kings. This, it seems, had little effect upon Nebuchadnezzar, whose despotic ways are seen to continue in the third chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into a fiery furnace, for example, on account of their defiance of the king. But in a completely unexpected event, the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar was turned, was altered, was changed. He underwent a remarkable transformation, a time of madness and later of restoration. And at the end of Daniel chapter 4, we have words here in the scriptures, the penman of which is perhaps one, at a human level, of the most exalted people ever to have contributed to the canon of Holy Scripture, because here are words written by Nebuchadnezzar, who was, as I say, the king of this superpower at this time of writing. Daniel 4 and verse 34. "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" This was Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion. Here is a king, having his heart turned in a most, unprecedented and unexpected direction. The Babylonian Empire continued some years until another nation was raised up in opposition to them. The Medes and the Persians united and formed a force of greater strength even than Babylonia. They were a heathen race. They were an unbelieving race. They were a nation who served false gods, who wrought havoc and destruction in the lands unto which they came. And yet in Isaiah 44, we hear God saying of their ruler, Cyrus, remarkable words. "Thus saith the Lord," begins this section in verse 24, "that saith to the deep," verse 27, "be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Here was a remarkable thing. Another despotic and tyrannical ruler raised up by God, conquering Babylonia, becoming responsible for the administration of its exiles. And this man, remarkably, given an interest in Jerusalem and the temple that had used to be there, and caused, in the days we read of Nehemiah and of Ezra, to discharge the Jewish captives and return them, laden with goods and financial means, back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple and the city which was there. One final example now of kings and rulers strangely wrought upon in the sovereignty of God. And for this to the New Testament and to John's Gospel chapter 18. And here we find a man in an unenviable position as the procurator of one of the Roman Empire's most troublesome spots, namely Judea. A man called Pontius Pilate, whose difficulties in administration always reached something of a peak at the time of Passover, when nationalistic Jews flooded back to the capital from all around the world, and when insurrection and rebellion and revolution was fomenting in the streets, and all manner of difficulties erupted. And none so more than on this one occasion recorded in John 18, when the Sanhedrin brought before Pilate one of their own, as it were, a Jew, desiring that the death penalty, which they were not permitted to enforce, might be visited upon him. John 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? Here is his first involvement with this situation, and things begin to get worse and more complicated from this time on. They will not give a straight answer, only that he is a malefactor. They are not content simply to enforce their own law, but want Roman execution to be administered. And so Pilate attempts to give a Roman trial, but this is unavailing. Pilate, perhaps hoping to pacify the Jews and find some cause against this man, some trumped-up charge, some accusation that might stick, finds himself in an unanticipated conversation with this individual, coming to this conclusion in verse 38. I find in him no fault at all. And he seeks to discharge them according to the traditions of the day, but the Jews will not have a discharge. They want more punitive measures, some of which Pilate is pleased to give, until in verse 4 of chapter 19, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. But still they persist, crying out for capital sentence. I find no fault in him, says Pilate again in verse 6 of chapter 19. Pilate, in desperation, speaks to the prisoner in verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. This was now Pilate's purpose. This was now his intention, to release this man at all costs. He makes one final attempt in verse 14, seeking perhaps to recognize this unusual title of King of the Jews which this man seemed to bear, and says unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And suddenly the heart of Pilate is turned. He who had been seeking to uphold justice and to do the right thing and has said time and again, "I find no fault in this man," having sought to release him, the heart of Pilate is turned to this end. "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away." Completely unprecedented, utterly unpredictable, and completely the opposite of what human reason, even sanctified human reason, might have wanted to happen. But what do we read in Acts chapter 4 concerning these events? The words of the Lord Jesus were true. There was no power which Pilate had except that given him from above. "And of a truth," say the apostles in Acts 4 verse 27, "against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Who then amongst men, saved or unsaved, can say unto God, "What doest thou?" Who can predict what God might wish to do at a national level in the realm of secular government and authority? We cannot know. We cannot know. But what we can know is this at the end of Proverbs 21. For there at the conclusion of the chapter which is before us, we have this companion statement to the first verse. And in verse 30 we are told, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." This is the glorious consequence of this doctrine of God's sovereignty, which we have just seen. There was Pharaoh, determined not to let the people go, and thinking that the purposes of God might therefore be thwarted. There was Sennacherib, determined to press his attack against Jerusalem. There was Nebuchadnezzar, who did succeed in his attack against Jerusalem. There was Cyrus, successful in overcoming the Babylonians. There was vacillating Pilate in the judgment seat at Gabbatha. And on every case and on every occasion, their purposes might seem to be running contrary and counter to that which is God's will, to that which God deigned to have done. But no, there can be no counsel against the Lord, since he is universally sovereign. Even that which seems to run counter to his word or contrary to the good of his people is still working out higher purposes and nobler ends. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. He will work all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purposes. As he says in Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And this is why. Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, he turneth it whithersoever he will, such that there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Such is the truth, and such are the effects of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of man. But in conclusion this evening, it behoves us to ask ourselves, what then is to be our attitude and our response to the fact of the sovereignty of God? My friends, surely our first reaction should be one of tremendous comfort and great encouragement to know that this God is our God. How we can rest in that truth, how we can glory in these things, to know that he who is our heavenly Father, he who commendeth his love toward us, is sovereign over all the affairs of men, over all the eventualities and happenstances of earth. All are subject to his divine direction. And we shall be safe. For he displays superior power and guardian grace. And we can rejoice that he does work all things together for our good and the accomplishment of his purposes. Should this then tend us to fatalism? Should it direct us to laziness? Is, as some of our detractors would say, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God an excuse for presumption, for idleness, for apathy? The concluding verse of Proverbs 21 says no. For there we read, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. We might equally well take the clauses in the opposite direction. Safety is of the Lord, but the horse is prepared against the day of battle. My friends, we rejoice in the truth of the sovereignty of God in all the events of our lives, even those that seem to run contrary to us. And yet there must still be this application of, if we may so call it, sanctified common sense. And there must still be the discharge of human responsibility. Those things must be prepared and made ready against times of adversity and affliction and trial. We should use such matters as are at our disposal, seeking to alleviate that which might come, such fears and tribulations and trials which are ours. We are instructed in the use of means. Noah had tremendous faith in God's sovereignty, but he built an ark. Abraham had tremendous faith in God's sovereignty, but he went to Canaan. Moses had great faith in God's sovereignty, but he left Egypt. He built the ark, he led the people into Canaan. And time and again, with all these great proponents of faith, we see that their utter dependence and reliance upon God did not breed apathy or idleness or fatalism, but that their faith was accompanied by works. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, and safety is of the Lord. He is sovereign We praise his name for it, and he instructs us in the use of means and in the discharge of our human responsibilities, which we strive to do to the utmost of our ability. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, and upon that theme of preparation, we read this in Luke chapter 12. The Lord of the servants will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. My friends, we know our Lord's will in many particulars and details of life, and in these respects we are told to prepare ourselves and to walk in the light of it and to act according to his commandment and to rely in totality and fullness and faith upon his divine sovereignty in all the details of our lives. May we be helped in these vital matters as we seek it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We sing in conclusion the hymn number 87, which, speaking of the divine providence of God, says, "The kingdoms of this world lie in his hand. See how they rise or fall at its command. Through sorrow or distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age." Number 87.
Oh.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.